You're listening to a podcast from Jubilee Church, Farnham. To find out more, visit www.jubilee.church.
Well, what a privilege it is to dedicate our newest family members here at Jubilee to God. And if you are visiting here this morning, particularly family and friends of either the Kennys or the Burrows, then you are very, very welcome. I hope you've enjoyed it so far. It's been a wonderful time as we just spent that moment just dedicating little Simon and Nathaniel. Just, it's such a precious time. So we love having visitors. If you are here and you just turned up this morning, you are also very, very welcome. And it's great to have you with us. And now, though, we turn to the sermon. And we find ourselves, especially if you are visiting, in the middle of a sermon series of 1 Timothy, the letter of 1 Timothy. It's a letter or a book written by the Apostle Paul to a younger man, Timothy, who was Paul's delegate, if you like. He was Paul's man in the church at Ephesus, a city called Ephesus. And it's a wonderful letter, and we've been going through it verse by verse. And what you see coming through already is the genuine fatherly affection of Paul for Timothy. You have the problems of the false teachers that were in the church, who were teaching doctrine that wasn't right, who are pulling people away from the true gospel through their teaching. You have these themes about how the church should conduct itself. And then you come to our passage this morning. If you have a Bible with you, you may want to turn to 1 Timothy 3, verse 14 to 16. I'm going to put it up on the screen so everyone can see it, and let me read it to you. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. Starting in verse 14, I'll read it. I am writing these things, that's Paul, to you, Timothy, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And as we have been journeying through 1 Timothy, there have been a number of challenging and sometimes very challenging issues to grapple with. We've had that now for a couple of weeks by the nature of the early chapters of 1 Timothy. Take, for example, last week's sermon, where we looked at the characteristics of an office or a role in the church called deacons. And we went through the characteristics that the Bible puts there in regard to deacons, and we applied it to our own lives. And I did this on purpose. It was purposeful because sometimes we can begin to think, well, I don't want to be a deacon. I've got no interest in being a deacon. So this part of Scripture, I can just jump over. But that's not how the Bible works. But more importantly, the reason I did this was that the Bible, the Scriptures, and preaching is all about transformation. The transformation by the Word of God through the Spirit of our lives, so that we become more and more like Jesus. And yet sometimes we can listen to a preach and not be really clear of why it's important. Undoubtedly, that can be the preacher's fault. And sometimes it's just as if we miss it. We hear the instruction, but we don't really understand the why of it. And when you don't understand why you're being asked to do something, it's very easy to stop listening. It's very easy to just forget about it. And maybe that's been you in these last few weeks. We've been focusing on false teaching and contrasting that to healthy teaching. We've been focusing on good belief leading to good behavior. And the last 2 weeks we've been focusing on these personal characteristics and reflecting, really asking ourselves, well, do I see that in my life? Or if I do see it in my life, do I see it in the way that I want to see it? Or do I want to grow in that characteristic? And we have attempted to explain why this is important. But perhaps some of us are here and we kind of haven't seen it yet. Or you're still asking, well, why is this important? You've heard the instruction, but perhaps you're still missing the why. Why? As it concerns these instructions we've been looking at. And I'd say take heart, because that's exactly what Paul writes and explains to Timothy here at the end of chapter 3. Paul says, I want to come to visit you again, but in case I am delayed, why I'm writing this letter is so that you will know how to conduct yourselves. And it's also important that when we read or hear the word conduct yourselves, it's not just a list of rules to obey when we're in church. It's not just a list of rules when you want to be the right kind of person at the right kind of setting, like when you're in church. It's not like that at all. It's nothing of that sort. Rather, Paul means the manner of living, the Christian life that is shaped by the realities of what's happened when we've entered that life. So when we became a Christian, when we received the Lord Jesus as our Savior, our lives are transformed. And because of that reality, Paul says, conduct yourself this way. And Paul gives three reasons why we should conduct ourselves in this way. And the first one is because the church is the household of God. The second one is because the church is the church of the living God. And lastly, because the church is the pillar and support of truth. So this first one, when we become Christians, we become members of the family of God, sons and daughters of God. God is no longer this distant figure, or however else we may have thought about him before we came to faith. He is no longer something out there, but he becomes Father and becomes something in here. Now that we believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior, we relate to God as Father and we relate to each other as brothers and sisters, as members of God's family, having been adopted as sons and daughters. And we have, as John Stott, the pastor and theologian, says, equal dignity before him, irrespective of age, sex, race, or culture. What's more, brothers and sisters are called to love and forbear and support one another, just as we were doing this morning, in the family of God, enjoying the richness of fellowship together. We are the household of God. It's his family. And it's where God's presence is found when the people of God come together. How we conduct ourselves is important because the church is the household of God. But what are we to make of this next phrase that Paul uses? The church of the living God. He says the church is the household of God. And then he says the church is the church of the living God. And his emphasis is on the living. You see, we don't worship a dead idol made of precious metals or clay or wood that is mute and just stands there lifeless. No, we worship the living God. And the living God lives in us. He declares that in some significant way, he lives not only in us, but also among us and through us, especially as his people gather together. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, it says this, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Amazing. And God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. See, God is living and active in his house. The living God does not dwell in temples made by human hands, as Acts 17, verse 24 declares. He lives among his people, especially as we come together in public worship. Whenever Christians gather for prayer and praise, for word and sacrament, God, in a special way, takes up residence among us. God is in the house. Hallelujah. It's good news. So let us remember that not only are we adopted into the family, God's family, we also live out our lives, and especially as we come together in this kind of public worship, before the very presence of the living God. We should stop and think about that for a second. We live out our lives, every moment, every action, every thought, every conversation, every relationship, before and in front of the living God Almighty. That should make us stop and think, reflect on how are we living out this Christian life? Remember, we are the household of God, and the church is the church of the living God. He is living, and he is amongst us and with us, and we live out our lives before his very presence. Remember, Paul's explaining the why of all what we've heard in the previous weeks. How we conduct ourselves is important. What characteristics that people find and see in our lives is important. And this is the why. Finally, Paul talks of the church as the pillar and support of truth. And do you ever get the feeling that the truth is not as true as it used to be? Sometimes it even feels like falsehood. During one White House scandal, a prominent lawyer was asked if his client was telling the truth. "Tell us what the truth is," the reporter demanded. "The truth is what is in the deposition," answered the lawyer. "Unless we make a deal with the prosecutor and say something else." In other words, the truth is something that may or may not actually be true. It's something to manipulate for personal gain. False news, blog articles, is the BBC non-biased? All of these things, they can make it very confusing to work out the truth. Objective. Is it even a valid pursuit today to look for an objective truth? Many in our culture would say no. Many would say that there's my truth and there's your truth. But there's no absolute truth. There's no objective truth out there that we need to pursue. There's my truth. And then there's your truth. And I want to show you a little clip here to emphasize the point. It starts from the perspective of gender identity and gender fluidity. And I don't show it to draw specifically emphasis on these issues, but rather I want you, as you watch the clip, to look at how the notion of truth is being dealt with, especially around and by our young people. Let's take a look.
If I told you that I was a woman, what would your response be?
Good for you. Okay. Like, yeah.
Nice to meet you. I'll be like, what? Really?
I don't have a problem with it.
I'd ask you how you came to that conclusion.
If I told you that I was Chinese, what would your response be?
I mean, I might be a little surprised, but I would say, good for you. Like, yeah, be who you are.
I would maybe think you had some Chinese ancestor.
I would ask you how you similarly came to that conclusion and why you came to that conclusion.
I would have a lot of questions, just because on the outside I would assume that you're a white man.
If I told you that I was 7 years old, what would your response be?
I wouldn't believe that immediately.
I probably wouldn't believe it, but I mean, it wouldn't really bother me that much to go out my way and tell you, no, you're wrong. I'd just be like, oh, okay, he wants to say he's 7 years old.
If you feel seven at heart, then then so be it. Yeah, good for you.
So if I wanted to enroll in a first grade class, do you think I should be allowed to?
Probably not, I guess. I mean, unless you haven't completed first grade up to this point and for some reason need to do that now.
If that's where you feel like mentally you should be, then I feel like there are communities that would accept you for that.
I would say so long as you're not hindering society and you're not causing harm to other people, I feel like that should be an okay thing.
If I told you I'm 6 feet, 5 inches, what would you say?
That I would question.
Why?
Because you're not. No, I don't think you're 6 feet.
If you truly believed you're 6'5", I don't think it's harmful. I think it's fine if you believe that. It doesn't matter to me if you think you're taller than you are.
So you'd be willing to tell me I'm wrong?
I wouldn't tell you you're wrong.
No, but I say that I don't think that you are.
I feel like that's not my place as like another human to say someone is wrong or to draw lines or boundaries.
No, I mean, I wouldn't just go like, oh, you're wrong. Like, that's wrong to believe in it. Because, I mean, again, it doesn't really bother me what you want to think about your height or anything.
So I can be a Chinese woman.
You, sure.
But I can't be a 6'5" Chinese woman.
Yes.
If you thoroughly debated me or explained why you felt that you were 6'5", I feel like I would be very open to saying that you were 6'5" or Chinese or a woman.
You could see how truth becomes flexible. But the scriptures say the church is the pillar and support of the truth. Paul says that a reason we need to live out the Christian life well is that the church, the gathered people of God, is a pillar and support of truth. As one commentator puts it, this is perhaps the most significant phrase of all of the pastoral epistles, which is the 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, the three letters that Paul wrote. It shows more clearly and more dramatically than anything else what is at stake and why is it is essential that the church conduct themselves properly. See, what do pillars do? Like a roof of a building, the pillar lifts the truth up high for all to see it from afar. And this is what we are called to do as the church, in and through our Christian living. We are to lift up high the truth that can be seen and admired by the world. And taking this image one step further, just as pillars are often hidden in a building and they're there to lift up so all can see the building itself, not the pillars. So the church's function is not to advertise itself per se, but to advertise and display the truth. And particularly for the church, we are to display and hold high the truth of the gospel. We have to hold firm to support and be a pillar that holds aloft the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The truth that salvation does not come through any work of our own, through any effort of our own. It doesn't come through a mythical interpretation that we read back in chapter 1 of this book of the Old Testament that the false teachers were saying. Salvation comes through faith alone and grace alone and Christ alone. It is a gift of God that can only be received and never earned. And the church ceases to be the church if the pillars crumble and if it doesn't hold fast to the truth of the gospel, if it no longer lifts high that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation and a right relationship with God the Father. All of our lives individually, all of us who are followers of Christ, and when we come together to worship, need to display the truth and lift it high for all to see, those who are near and those who are far off. And this leads me perfectly on to verse 16. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. You see, the NASB hasn't quite got the force of the first few words there. By common confession, as it says in the New American Standard. But if you are reading the ESV, you would see as great indeed we confess. Or the Revised Standard Version, without any doubt. Or perhaps you're reading the NIV that says, beyond all question, great is the mystery of godliness. And this mystery, the way Paul uses the word mystery, is not as something that's shadowy and unfigured out, rather something that was in the past hidden and now is revealed. That is the gospel message. The mystery of godliness is how Paul talks about the Christian faith, with particular emphasis in this passage and in the book of 1 Timothy about Christian behavior. And that fits with all that we've been talking about this morning. See, this mystery of godliness, this gospel of truth that leads to faith and our lives transformed in every way is great indeed. And then Paul uses what most of the commentators believe to be an early Christian hymn to, in essence, present the gospel in six lines. The first line, he who was revealed in the flesh, he being Jesus. Jesus was revealed in the flesh. The Son of God, eternally forever, never having a beginning or an end, always there as the Son of God, became a man, Jesus Christ. Took on flesh. This man who is the Christ lived among us. He understands our lives intimately. He came under the same pressures and strains, the same temptations and trials as you and me. And yet he lived a perfect, sinless life. The Son of Man, the Son of God, revealed in the flesh as Jesus Christ. He was vindicated in the Spirit. How was Jesus vindicated in the Spirit? One could say in many ways. The Holy Spirit proved Jesus was who he claimed to be throughout his earthly ministry. As we read the gospel, we see that the Spirit came down at his baptism and God declared that this is my Son in whom I am pleased. There was the dove that came down and descended and rested on Jesus, indicating, symbolizing the Spirit coming down. He proved it whenever he performed his miracles. But the Spirit vindicated the Son of Man in all of those ways. But the most important way that Jesus is vindicated is through the resurrection. When the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, he confirmed everything that Jesus said or did was true. It means that by his resurrection, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God and the Savior of the world. The resurrection was the Holy Spirit's verification of Jesus Christ. This eternal God who poured himself out, became man, lived amongst us, knows what life is like in exactly the same way that you are living life. And that through then his death on the cross and his resurrection, he is vindicated in the Spirit and declared to be our Lord and Savior. Seen by angels. Christ's resurrection is known and seen in both the earthly realms as portrayed in the gospel accounts. Many people saw him. His appearance was widely seen. But there's also not just the earthly reality, but the heavenly realm as well. The Bible teaches that Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of the Father, with angels and authorities and powers now subjected to him. He is the victor in heaven and on earth. He has defeated the enemy, death, where is your sting? And now he is at the right hand of the Father with all authority in heaven and earth being given to him. And he has been given as head of the church, and we now declare our worship, in our worship, O death, where is your sting? He was seen by angels. See, these three lines are something sometimes put together as a group, and there's big debates around how the scholars divide up these six lines, which I won't get into now, but one of the ways they do it, which I think I'm persuaded by, is that they divide it into two groups. The first three lines go together, and they speak of Christ's ministry on earth, from taking human form through to him being raised and ascending into heaven. And then the following three lines are taken to be the ensuring work of the church as a result of what Christ did. And those following three lines are proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Jesus is preached among the nations. Not only is this talking about declaring the gospel message, it's also referring to the fact that the message is for all people, among the nations, all people. Jesus declared in Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded." It is there. It's one of our core scriptures. You see, whenever Jesus is proclaimed, he is believed. The first to believe were those who witnessed the empty tomb. From here, the apostles preached the gospel among the nations. And everywhere, the message of grace and forgiveness and eternal life has been preached. And many, many, many have believed. And he continues to bring men and women and children to salvation in Christ today. In fact, if you trust in Christ Jesus for your salvation today, then this verse is about you as well. You are in the world and you can believe on him. We are proclaiming the gospel message to you today. Jesus Christ came to earth, was born a man, died on the cross, was raised from the dead, and is now seated in heaven holding all authority. And he's calling to you this morning. He's offering the gift of forgiveness, a new beginning, a new life, and the gift of eternal life. Will you receive his gift to you today? I wonder if there's anyone here this morning that would like to do that. And I want to give us an opportunity for anyone who has heard the gospel message today and wants to respond, turning from their old life and receiving Jesus as Lord and Savior. Let's just take a moment with every head bowed and eye closed. Is that you? So we've been preaching about this Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who didn't hold to being God, but came, took on flesh, lived among us, went to the cross. A perfect, sinless man went to the cross so that you and I could be free, could be forgiven, could be born again, the scriptures say, a new life, and back into right relationship with God our Father. If that's you, with every eye closed and head bowed, if that's you, just I'd love you to slip your hand up just so I can see. There's no pressure. I'm not going to get you to do anything now. But we would love to pray with you after so that you can receive this gift of eternal life. Maybe this morning has struck a chord. Maybe it was something in the dedications. We saw the wonder and the love of God displayed. Perhaps you've come with someone this morning. If you trust them and know them well, speak with them. We would love to pray with you. finally taken up in glory. In parallel to the last line in the first stanza, we have Jesus taken up in glory. By virtue of his resurrection, Jesus is exalted and enthroned. He radiates the very glory of God. And what better way to end a hymn than with the precious praise of the glorious Christ? Do you see? Do you see how wonderful this Christian life is? Do you see how this is not a set of rules to obey towards some sort of behavior modification in certain places at certain times? But the very fact that we are to be transformed, we are to become more and more like Christ. We are the church. We are the household of God, brothers and sisters together. We are the church of the living God. His presence is here among us this morning, and we are a pillar and support of the truth of the gospel. And what a marvelous calling we have. And therefore, echoing Paul's words, let us live a life worthy of the mystery of godliness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. If I can just get the band to come up, we're going to finish with a song. If you're able, please stand.